These are hard words. And one of the things that we as Christians need to always do is to be ready to explain these words. You'll have people that will ask about the apparent cruelty of the judgment on Canaan. And they often forget the judgment on Egypt, which is interesting. But when you see the harem warfare in entering the land, there was a requirement that every single person and tree in Palestine be leveled, because this was judgment day. And when the Canaanites had reached the fullness of their iniquity, and that's a very important concept in understanding the history of the world, just as the Egyptians had reached the fullness of their iniquity, then and only then did judgment come. But it came in absolute force, like the flood in the days of Noah. And each of these, the flood, the plagues on Egypt, and the entrance into the land with the harem warfare, were representative of the coming final judgment of the history of the world. And that's what we see here in Revelation. And it is what will happen at some point. And we dare not predict, as we've just seen, finally, Harold Camping's second prediction passed by. And this brings real shame on the visible church, even though he's disclaimed membership in it. But it is a sad thing when those who claim to be Christians say that they know when the end will be. We know that there will be an end, and this is what the Lord wants us to know. But notice in the passage in Isaiah, what the Lord is saying there through Isaiah, looking forward to the new covenant era, is that I will vindicate you. You've gone into exile. You've lamented the great collapse of Israel and the fact that you've been trampled by the nations. And I have not forgotten you. You think I've forgotten you, but I have not. I never forget my children. And no matter what devastations are happening in this present evil age to God's people, I will vindicate them at the end of history. And this is what we see here. And it's really a vindication of God's ways because of his mercy being really rejected by a world that wants to have his creation and its blessings without having him. When we hear apocalypse, I can think of there's one movie named Apocalypse Now, a war movie. But what do we think when we think of apocalypse in the modern world? When we hear that word used, it usually refers to a disaster of great magnitude. And yet in the Bible what it means is a revelation of God's judgment and salvation. And notice that the two always go together. Think about the flood. There is judgment and salvation. They're either side of the same coin, of the same reality. Because what was judgment, the waters of the flood, overwhelming a wicked world whose iniquities had been filled up, that very water was what? It was the salvation of Noah and his family, the redeemed. In those days, the church was reduced to 8 people. We should never fear smallness. That was a real small church, and it was one that was saved while all the rest of the earth was completely devastated. There was nothing left. It was judgment day. And remember that we see that in our baptisms, that baptism is only cleansing because its first was judgment, and Jesus bore the judgment against us in our place. And so the two things that we need to bring away from this, the beginning now of this passage from 1 through 9, remember there are still 3 other bowls to come, but the thing to bring away is that first of all judgment comes from God, and especially related to his redemptive purposes. And then secondly, God's judgment is absolutely just. We must never forget these things. And so, first of all judgment comes from God. Notice where it comes from. I heard a loud voice from, it doesn't just say heaven, but from the temple. What is the temple? The temple represents the place where God has graciously invited people to come to meet him through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice then that all that happens in history is, in the, according to the book of Revelation, is emanating from this temple. In other words, it's emanating from God's redemptive purpose. In other words, everything has to do with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says to those who believe, it is yea and amen, but for those who do not believe, it is a great curse. Just summing up what he says to the Corinthians. So there is a two-edged sword in his judgment, vindicating his people and bringing ultimate destruction to the world of idolatry. And so this comes from his sovereign throne. And what's interesting is this word of pouring out. So go, he says to the seven angels, and pour out on the earth. Pour out on the earth. What does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us of at least two other pouring outs in the Bible. One of them is what? It's the pouring out of sacrificial blood in the temple sacrifices. And Jesus, of course, fulfills all of what that pictures by pouring out his own body and soul and blood to give us salvation. And then notice there's another outpouring from heaven, from the temple, which is what? It's the Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out on the church. And so the Lord pours out blessing through the redemption that is in Christ, but he pours out now for those who have not only refused his gospel, his free offer of amnesty before heaven, but against those who have persecuted those who believe that gospel. And imagine, we feel this in a subtle way in America. It's mostly being ignored and being neglected. You know, in the 19th century, this room was full every Sunday. And they had to build a balcony because there were 500 members in this church. Late 19th, early 20th century, how the world has changed, how New England has changed. But there are places, we have a missionary right now who is not, he's not OPC, but he's part of one of our missions, and I won't mention where and who, but he is now fleeing from a government that wants to put him to death. Okay, and we've been praying for him. I think you know who I mean. And we've been praying for him, and he's seeking asylum in order that he could then go back eventually if the government changes, which we pray that it will. But there are people who are being severely persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord now is saying, there will be a day, and even now, my wrath is against them, but there one day will be a day when this will be over, and you, God's people, will be completely vindicated. And so that is a promise. And notice now that he engages his heavenly host. Remember that there are not just seven angels. What does that mean, seven angels? Well, the seven angels, as the seven bowls, represents a kind of heavenly perfection. There are 7 days in a week. Sevens are all over the scripture. And here, surely we are symbolically referring to the entire host of angels. And notice what they are doing is that they are removing the common blessings that God has always given to the world and is giving to us now as we speak. The blessings of crops, of clothing, of shelter, of water to drink, all of those blessings. And what these curses represent, what these bowls represent, is the removal of those blessings. And of course, we see this in spot ways throughout all of history. We've noticed this, that the one-third, remember we said that these different denominations of curses represent what's always happening in the world. That there is always this factor. Every time we are sick, every time you look in the mirror and realizing you're getting old and you're one day going to go back to the dust of the earth, that is your body. That's a reminder that this curse is presently operating all of the time, continuously. We are under the wrath and curse of God. in this world. It's a continuous operation, and it operates on all the blessings, on our physical health. We see water is a precious thing, and there is polluted water all over the world. In some places, like back in 19th century, John Peyton's mission to the New Hebrides, Aniwa was an island, a coral shale that had no really good water on it. And so when he dug a well, the Lord used that you can get fresh water from in the earth and not from up above in heaven. They were astonished. And Peyton ended up preaching the gospel to them, and then they listened. God controls these things, but he often takes them away because he's not pleased with a world that refuses to worship his name. And so, secondly then, and this is really 2-9, God's judgment is absolutely just. It's absolutely just. And we live in a world, a climate, and this is one of the ways in which the world that we live in, our world, the American world, and perhaps we could still say too, the European world, there is this environment of thought that makes us quake a bit at even saying, yes, there is going to be judgment. Yes, there is going to be hell. Yes, the blessings of God will be entirely removed from the wicked. It's hard to say that in the modern world. And I've noticed, even as a preacher, it seems more difficult to say these things now than it was 30 years ago when I was first ordained. But we must still say them. Because what the world wants to do is precisely what the evil one has done since the beginning of history. Has God really said? He gets us to doubt the character of the Lord. And what we see here is an amazing vindication of his ways in the first four bowls. And notice how there's a kind of symmetry with the Egyptian plagues. But not really. So it harkens back. This is where the imagery comes from. But do we get all 12? No. We only, in fact, get 3. And then one is repeated, the plague of the blood. It's repeated. So he's taking the imagery, and now he is painting a picture of the present epoch as it moves forward towards final judgment. And so the very world that the world trusts is going to be removed, all of its blessings. And so he says, righteous are you, O Lord, righteous are you. The angel of the waters comes now to bring to the Red Sea back in again in the Exodus account, and in the flood judgment, the angel of the waters comes and brings judgment. And in the form with the Red Sea, he parted the Red Sea, brought the floods of the waters in the flood, and brings blood to pollute the waters, and in the last of these four, to actually cause the sun to burn with a scorching heat. Now remember, these are symbolic. One of the ways where people like Harold Camping, with the numbers of Scripture, and others with these symbols in apocalyptic literature go astray, is that they forget they are symbolic. Now, they're not literal. And the minute you say that, believers in the infallible Bible get nervous. They go, not literal. You mean it's not going to happen? No, that's not what I said. I said it's a symbol of something that is actually going to happen, and the symbol is meant to impress it on our minds so that we don't forget it. And we will know it when the final judgment happens. But we already know judgment. Our brother Jim is going for cancer treatments. We all know people that have died in the last few years. The world is an imperfect place because it's under God's wrath and curse. And only the redeemed will escape truly in the resurrection from the dead. But the fact is that we are under that wrath and curse now, and we need to remember that God is going to vindicate his character because of his absolute justice. And remember, if you go back to the flood, after the flood, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made him in his own image. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We usually think of that as saying, this is really strict, strict judgment. It's actually compassion. Because notice there in the flood covenant after the flood, which is not a redemptive covenant, by the way. It's a covenant with all of mankind, much like with Cain. The mark of Cain protected him from others doing what he did to Abel. He feared that, justly, because he deserved death. But the fact is that the Lord says, the reason that you need to take life for life is because people are made in my image. They are supremely valuable because they are like me, only in created and finite form. And so my character is revealed. And when that character is threatened or marred through murder, through deceit, through immorality, through idolatry, then I am deeply and justly offended. It's contrary to God and therefore contrary to the ways of love. We need to remember these things as we lovingly argue and witness with the world in which we live. The character of God and His glory is what is at stake. And so it is that He in the Scripture is called, well, here in verse 7, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. If you go through the prophets, the Psalms, this statement is repeated in slightly different wording all over the place, because this is what God is. He is absolutely and completely and perfectly holy. The Holy One who is and who was. And notice this, verse 5. It doesn't say who is to come. Why? Right there at verse 5, right in the middle of the verse, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Because the idea of these bowls is that there is a now in the judgment of God. That's what we are facing, the end of history. And though we don't know when it's going to be, we know that there's nothing between us and the end of history except time. There are no more redemptive events. There's no more coming of the Spirit. He has already come. There is no more looking for the Messiah. He's already come into history. And now His final coming at the end is the only event remaining for the people of God and for all the world. Now let's look in particular at these four bowls for a moment. And you notice that it affects the whole of the order of the created order, earth, sea, river, springs, and sky. Nothing is unaffected. And the first one is the sixth plague of Egypt, which is boils or sores. So our health, and as I said a moment ago, our deteriorating health should always be a reminder of this fact. This curse is over all the world. It's a common curse. And we will only be redeemed from this aspect of ordinary physical well-being and deteriorating under the curse, only be redeemed from this in the final resurrection from the dead. And so it is. The second bowl, then, is a curse on the sea and the fish and fishing. So what the blood of this first plague now of Egypt on the waters is really has to do with the whole economic system of the world, all that we depend upon. And we see the thing that we see in Babylon is that Babylon the Great continues to build up wealth, more and more wealth, so that it gives the illusion that we don't need God. Sound familiar? We don't need Him. We've got everything we need. We have our health. If you have your health, you have everything, said the old ad. I think this was probably back in the 60s, but that's what we believe today. If you have your health, you've got everything. And the fact is that the healthiest person on earth ends up dying. And so the fact is that the wealthiest person on earth ends up giving up his wealth or her wealth. And the fact is that one day this apparent independence from God, with which wealth creates or tends to create, is going to be completely taken away. It'll be like the poor fool who stored all of his wealth in the barns that he built, thinking, I'm set for life. And his life came to an end, and God called him a fool. He thought he was wise. In fact, we would look at people like that and say, they are. They're preparing for the future. They're saving their money. They're honest, hard-working people, and yet they're fools in God's eyes because they're putting their hope in that which is passing. And here, it's not just an individual passing, but all the world will be taken away from them what was meant to be a blessing of God. Money is not in itself an evil thing. It's only evil in the hands of the idolaters. The third bowl is a curse on fresh water as a life source. And so the Lord already prophesied this. We read this. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then we see in bowl four, there's no Egyptian counterpart to this one. This is very interesting. This is really the torment of soul that we see depicted in the lake of fire. Again, we have an image of fire. Will there be literal fire in hell? I don't think so. I think it will be much worse. It's an image. It's a symbol of the torment of being separated from the God that one has spent an entire lifetime rejecting. That's what the fire is. And so again, thinking of it as a symbol, we see that it is that which pours out a scorching pain, a fierce heat. What's amazing is that, first of all, there is this interjection in these four plagues of two things. And the first one we see is that he is bringing judgment because they have shed the blood of the prophets. And so you shed the blood of my people. The church, in a sense, the whole of the church, is prophetic because it holds the message of the gospel. And you have persecuted my people and shed their blood. And now I am going to do the same to you. It is what they deserve, says John. It is what they deserve. Actually, the angel says it. And so they shed blood. They are going to be bloodied. This is, in legal terms, what's called lex talionis. That is the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is the way that justice works. And in fact, it's the way that justice ought to work in the state. Mercy is in the church. Mercy should be in personal relationships. But the state must uphold justice. Because if the life of one has been taken unjustly from him or her, then the person who took it needs to forfeit theirs. This is absolute justice. And on that day, this is the way it will be. Blood for blood, life for life. And so the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. So he's promising to us then, at the end of history, resurrection. This morning we read a beautiful passage, which you ought to read sometime this week if you think of it, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the first part of it was the reading of the law, actually. And the first, I don't know, maybe 10 verses or 8 verses, gives a picture of the land of Israel. It's a picture of heaven. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of absolute beauty and perfection. It's paradise regained. And it's a picture of what's coming here at the end of Revelation and what will come in our own lives. But it is that which is going to be just the opposite for those who have hated the Lord and refused to bow before him through his amazing mercy in the Lamb. If someone says, this is unjust, it is unfair, we should say, no, look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Can you imagine this? Absolutely just God has also, in his mysterious wisdom, found a way to save you from the very sin that keeps you from heaven. To save you from that in order to bring you to the true and lasting paradise of God. He has done this. How dare you call him unjust? And yet what's amazing is, and this shouldn't surprise us when we see this in our own day, they did not repent and give him glory. That's how this section ends. They did not repent and give him glory. They turned their backs on the mercy of God. And so it is that this is the ultimate issue, really. It's God's glory. God wants all of his creatures, all of those made in his image, to acknowledge his goodness and to enjoy a harmonious relationship with him who is the giver of every good thing that we enjoy. Even imperfectly enjoy them in this world. They are all from him. But ultimately, those who trust that they can enjoy it without him will have it all taken away. And so as we suffer and struggle in this world with persecution and then with the common curse that we experience along with unbelievers of sickness and ultimately of death, we should always keep these things in mind, that one day there will be a vindication. One day the final purposes of God's grace in Christ will be completely fulfilled and there will be a judgment. And no one on that day, not unbeliever, not believer, no one will say, God has been unfair. Now, in the meantime, of course, they curse. They curse God. They curse the name in verse 9, the name of God who had power over these plagues. So people resent this, and they'll even come to you sometimes and say, oh, you believe in a God that allowed so-and-so to get cancer? And of course, the way they framed it is a setup. But we should answer that. You've refused the God who sent his son into the world to die for sinners like you and me? That's the ultimate question. And the Bible talks about your speech. It talks about it right here. It talks about it where it says that you hate and curse him because of the things that you suffer, when in fact he has laid the curse on his son for us.